wonderful to see you. You never know on EMEA weekend exactly what you will have. If I will preach to the crickets. So it's wonderful to see so many of you here today. Thanks to Madison for helping to lead here today with Levi Brennan out of town. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Genesis. If you're just joining us for the first time, we've been making our way through this book of Genesis, which gives us the beginning of all things in God's redemptive story. Our text today is going to be Genesis chapter 11. You can see that we're starting in verse 10. We're not actually going to read that, but I do want you to be able to look at that. Chapter 11, verse 10. We're actually going to start reading in just a few minutes at chapter 11, verse 27. Genesis 11, 27. Just to catch you up here, at this point in Genesis, we are now moving from what people would call primeval history to patriarchal history. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which we've already covered, was all about primeval or ancient history. God's creation, the fall of man, the spread of sin, and God's judgment because of sin, in a flood, and then again at Babel. And in this text today, we now move to patriarchal history for the rest of Genesis, looking now at some of the early patriarchs or some of the early founders of the nation of Israel, namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This family line of God's blessing in the book of Genesis. God promises throughout Genesis that he will create a people that he is going to bless. And we have now seen the early development of this people, this family line of God's blessing, which is now extended all the way from Adam at the start of Genesis, all the way now to Noah's son Shem, where we are now in the book. These early roots of the nation of Israel. And Genesis will now focus on the next four generations in that family line, starting today with Abram or Abraham, his story really taking up the next 12 chapters or so here in Genesis. So we are not going to read that genealogy that you see there in Genesis 11. I'm going to have mercy on you this morning. But you can see, if you just glance at that genealogy, you can see there that the line of Shem, Noah's son, in verse 10, there's Shem, his line descends all the way down to Terah in verse 26, who had three sons, Abram or Abraham being one of them. And we will now read here in this text about God's initial call of this man, Abram. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll read. Well, Father, we always just turn to you now as a church and ask for your blessings by your Holy Spirit in and through Christ Jesus upon your word. Father, we do believe that you have breathed out these scriptures for the eternal good of your people. But left in our hands alone, this book would be just black words on a white page. So we pray, Father, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you would speak in our hearts and say, let there be light, so that we might see and comprehend great things in the scriptures today. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Reading starting in Genesis 11, 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen. On June 6, 1944, as many of you know, the land, air, and sea forces of the Allied armies came together in what is still the largest amphibious invasion in military history, with 24,000 U.S., British, and Canadian forces landing on the beaches of Normandy, France, on D-Day. And that day, that invasion, was really the very first step in liberating all of Europe. And you may not have realized it when we read it, but in that text, what we see there with Abram, that was really the very first step in liberating all of Canaan for the kingdom of God. And I do think
land of Canaan is the focus of that text. It's not easy there. I think we just lost the microphone. Pick this guy up.
Oh boy, we're back to the early days in the church. Oh. My arm's going to get tired.
I do think the land of Canaan is the focus of that text. You know, it's not that easy when you read that text to find the central theme with everything that's going on there. But one thing, as I've mentioned before, that can help us to interpret a text like this is knowing a little bit about the context. So who wrote the book? To whom did they write, and why did they write the book, and things like that. And as I have said about Genesis, this book of Genesis, time out.
Okay. Am I on? Okay. Next time we'll use Duracell, and we'll be fine. That's what happens when we go cheap, right? So, knowing a little bit about the context of a book can help you to interpret the different texts in the book. And as I've said, this book of Genesis was probably written by Moses to the Jews when they were now in Moab, preparing a second time to try to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. They had failed to enter earlier because of fear and unbelief, and they then wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they were now back again on the edge of that promised land in Moab, trying a second time to enter, and it was then that Moses likely wrote Genesis for those people. And one reason he wrote Genesis for them was to help them with their fear and unbelief as they tried again to enter that land of Canaan. And with that in mind, I think the dominant theme in that text becomes clear. The focus there, I believe, is on that land of Canaan. If you carefully looked at the text we read, that land of Canaan is actually mentioned there 7 different times. The land, the land, the land. Sidney Graydon says, it seems clear that this whole narrative focuses on God's gift of the land to Abram and his descendants. And Moses probably focused on the land in that text to encourage those Jews who were trying to enter the promised land. He's essentially saying there, do you see that land out there? Well, many years ago, God promised to give that land to your forefather Abram and to you. That is your land. Go and take that land. John Salehammer says, Genesis here was telling its first readers that just as God had given that land to Abram in the past, so God would also now give the land to the seed of Abram. And with that in mind, I think we can see 2 clear points in the text that we'll cover today. We see there, number 1, God promises the land. And number 2, God then establishes his kingdom in the land. And the first thing we see in the text, number 1, God promises the land. In the first part of that text that we read there at the end of chapter 11, we learn some important things about this man, Abram. We learn, for starters, that Abram and his immediate family, they originally lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a city approximately 600 miles or so to the east of of Canaan. It was located near the Tower of Babel. And the city of Ur was actually in a location that would eventually in the Bible become Babylon. Abram essentially grew up in Babylon, near the Tower of Babel. But when Abram grew up there, it was called Babylonia, and in the early 1900s, Sir Leonard Woolley did excavations in this city of Ur, where Abram grew up, and he found in this city a royal cemetery. He found evidence of human sacrifice. He found a ziggurat, which we've already talked about, this massive structure used for worship. At the top of this ziggurat was the temple for the moon god. Nana was the name of that god. And he also found several other pagan temples in that city. And Abram's boyhood home was on some street corner of this very powerful pagan city. And the Bible tells us something important about Abram and his family at that time. In Joshua 24:2, God said this to Israel: long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abram and his family there in the city of Ur worshiped pagan gods. Maybe the moon god at the top of that ziggurat in Ur. But at some point in time, this family took a journey from Ur to Haran, which was now 200 miles north of Canaan, in what would now be modern-day Turkey. But Abram then traveled further. If you look at Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And you can't tell in that text, but that call from God there had actually occurred earlier. Moses, for literary reasons, he doesn't tell us about this call of Abram until right there. So it seems that God called Abram when he was there in Haran. But Stephen, before he gets stoned in Acts 7:2, he says that God actually called Abram when he and his family were still back in Ur, which is significant. Because we know from Joshua 24 that Abram there in Ur was a pagan. So God did not call this man Abram because he was full of faith, worshiping the one true God. He wasn't. He was worshiping false gods. And God then, very sovereignly and of his own accord, he appeared to Abram and called him. And that is one reason why the Jewish people throughout history, that is why they would call themselves God's people of election. Because Abram did not choose God. God chose Abram and selected him as a pagan out of a pagan city, calling him to do something. And that is the way the Bible now describes all Christians. You know, you might think as a Christian that you ultimately chose God to be a follower of Christ, but the Bible actually says that God chose you. And not because you were full of faith, worshiping the one true God, and therefore God called you. No, you and I, in a sense, we were also very pagan. Lost in sin, dead in sin, the Bible says, with no power, no ability to get up and go and do anything. And God then, sovereignly of his own accord, appeared to you, Christian, and called you powerfully to follow Christ. So God called Abram there in the city of Ur, and God told Abram to do something extremely difficult. Chapter 12, verse 1, go, Abram, from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And you know, in our highly mobile society, where people are moving all the time and frequently moving far away from relatives, that doesn't feel all that difficult. But people back in Abram's day, they didn't do that. God was essentially asking Abram there to leave everything. Leave your kindred, Abram. Your extended family, your grandparents, aunts, and uncles, leave your country, Abram, your homeland where you grew up. Leave your father's house, Abram. Your immediate family, leave your father, leave your mother, leave your brothers, leave your sisters. One writer says, this was his identity. He was Abram, son of Terah. His father's house was his house. His father's goods were his goods. His father's gods were his gods. To leave home and break ancestral bonds was to expect of Abram almost the impossible. But that is what God just called Abram to do. The impossible. Leave everything. And if you track here in the Bible, in this text and in other places, you begin to recognize here that when God called Abram initially, he did not tell him where he was going. You go, hey, honey, you want to go on a vacation? Yeah. Where are we going? I don't know. Get in the car. We're going somewhere, though, and it's going to be really good. And this is leaving home. God just said, go to the land I will show you. Not before you go, but as you go. And that is similar in some sense to the way Christ now calls you to be his follower. Jesus calls you now to leave everything. Jesus says in the Bible, you must lose your life to be with him. Or in your heart, you leave everything and you make him the supreme master of your life. That's what it means to be saved by Christ, to become a follower of Christ. You give him the lordship of your life, and in your heart, you leave everything else behind as second best. And when Christ calls you now to follow him, he just doesn't tell you exactly where you're going, does he? He just doesn't give you all the details. Everything you'd like to know up front, exactly where you are going, exactly what you're going to be doing, exactly what other people might be doing to you. No, he just says, follow me, and I will show you, not before you go, but as you go. But you think about this call of God for Abraham. God did give Abram there some pretty good incentive to go. God essentially says in this text, you do this, Abram, as I have said, and I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Look at verse 2. God just said, go. Then he says, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, Abram, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Oh, my word. If you actually look closely at that, God just gave to Abram 7 distinct promises. And the word bless shows up repeatedly in those verses. You do this, Abram, and I promise to bless you these 7 different ways. 1, I will make of you, Abram, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Or, translation, I will give you loads of descendants. And you talk about a promise that would have been hard for a man to believe. That would have been hard for Abram to believe. Why? Did you catch that little comment that we read? If you look at Genesis 11:29, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, or Sarah. Then look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Genesis 12:4 says that Abraham was now 75 years old. 75 with a barren wife. And God just said, I will give you loads of descendants. Difficult, I'm sure, for Abraham to believe. But God goes on, promise number 2 there, I will bless you, Abram, if you go. Or my favor will rest upon you. Or you, Abraham, will have physical and spiritual enrichment, my blessing. And promise 3 there, I will make your name great. Or, Abram, I will actually make you famous. if you go. And tell me God didn't fulfill that. Here we are hundreds of years later talking about this man Abram. He's being mentioned all over the world. And promise four there, God says, hey, you go. And I will bless you, Abram, in all those previous ways so that you might be a blessing to others in this world. And promises 5 and 6 there, both of them having to do with God's future protection of Abram. I will bless those who curse you, Abram, and I will curse those who, or sorry, I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. Or those who treat you well, Abram, I will treat them well. But those who mistreat you, Abram, they will know my displeasure, my curse. And God's final promise there, verse 3, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you talk about another promise that would have been hard to believe. 75 years old, a barren wife. How in the world is God going to bless the entire world, all the families of the earth, through me? Through you, Abram, one small, finite, ordinary man, I will somehow bless this entire world. And all of those promises from God to Abram, they all serve there as this massive incentive, massive motivation for Abram to actually go. But here's the thing. Let me pause. God is essentially saying, you go, Abram, and I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. And isn't that similar again to the way Christ now calls you? He says to you, he says to everyone in the room right now, come. Leave everything and follow me. Be my disciple, and I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Matthew 16:35, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find his life. Will find a much better life. Or Matthew 19:22, Jesus says, everyone who leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Or Matthew 13:44, the man who sells all that he has receives the infinitely valuable treasure. Yes, you give up all to follow Christ. That's the cost. But you then get Christ and his kingdom. So you essentially give up nothing, and you gain everything. Philippians 3, Paul says, I count everything else as loss in order that I might have the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the greatest trade-off in human history. But it all comes down to faith, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis once talked about the unbelievable blushing promises of reward in the Bible. The staggering nature of the rewards that God promises to all who follow Christ, but it all comes down to faith. Do you believe that if you do follow Christ, you will in fact be blessed beyond your wildest dreams? Do you believe, as Hebrews 11:6 says, do you believe that God truly is a rewarder of those who seek Him? Do you believe? If you do, you will leave and follow Christ. That's it. If you believe you are truly getting something better, you will joyfully go all in, Matthew 13:44, to receive Christ in His kingdom. And you know, some of what God promises to those who follow Christ, it's found right in the text we read. In God's promises to Abram there. Galatians 3 says this, and just listen to these astounding statements. You ready? Galatians 3, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes, received through faith in Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those promises. Jesus was the ultimate distant relative of Abram. He was born hundreds of years later into this family line of blessing in the Bible. And even though humanity, when Christ came, was under God's curse because of sin, Galatians 3 says that Jesus on the cross took that curse, and every sinner who now turns to Christ in faith, well, you are now blessed. You now, along with all God's people, receive all of those blessings of Abraham by faith and faith alone. Galatians 3 says that we as Christians are now sons and daughters of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. So God, verse 2, God is now making us as Christians into a great nation as Abram's descendants. Doing it in Christ, and God is now blessing us in Christ, and God is now making our name great, or He's making His own name great through us in Christ Jesus, and God is now protecting us in Christ, blessing those who bless us and cursing those who curse us, and God is blessing us in all those ways so that we might now be a blessing to others in this world. And verse 3, Jesus Christ is the ultimate offspring of Abram, in whom all the families of the earth are now being blessed. As more and more people around this world are hearing about Christ, this Messiah Savior who gave Himself for sinners like you and me, and they are believing that in Christ they will have more than anything else they have in this life, and they go all in and they receive Christ by faith. And in Christ, slowly all the families of the earth are now being blessed. Especially as we now, as Christians, go, as Christ commanded, Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations, sharing with others the astounding blessings that God now offers to all who turn to Christ in faith. Those are some amazing promises by God to Abraham. But you know, in that text there, we actually see one more promise from God to Abram. A little more hidden, but it's there, mentioned repeatedly in that text. God also promising there to give Abram that land of Canaan. Now, Abram, when he first leaves the city of Ur, he hasn't heard that promise yet. He doesn't know he's getting the land of Canaan. But he will hear it from God after God brings him to Canaan. If you look down at verse 7 in chapter 12, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, Abram, I will give this land." The reason why that land of Canaan became known as the Promised Land. Because God, right there, promised to give that land to Abram and his descendants. So that, among other things, is one thing that we see in that text. God promises the land. And a second thing we see there, then number two, God establishes his kingdom in the land. God just put Abraham through this serious challenge. There is a tension in this text when God calls Abram to leave everything. But what is amazing is that we don't then see Abram questioning God or tossing on his bed debating. Now, he might have done that. We don't know. But the tension seems to be resolved pretty quickly if you look at verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And why did Abram go? One word: faith. He believed what God said. And he believed that what he would receive by following God would be far better than anything else he had in this life. And he wasn't stupid. He went for what was best. That's called Christian hedonism. You pursue your higher rewards in and through Christ, which is what Abram did by faith. And the Bible tells us that's what it was. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know, but I trust you. He simply believed what God had promised was true and better than anything that he had. And he left it all to be with God. You said it, God. And even though I don't see it yet, I trust you. And I trust that all of your promises are true. I am all in, God. Abraham walking there, as the Bible says, not by sight, but by faith. The way that you, Christian, must also now follow Christ. Walking now not by sight, as if you now saw Christ clearly standing right in front of you, as if you knew right now exactly where you were going and what people were going to do to you, walking by sight. No, you walk by faith. Simply believing now that the word, the scriptures, that is God's spoken word to you. Those are his promises to you. And when there's a heart of faith, you believe those promises are true. And you believe that in those promises, you will receive far more than all that you have here in this earth. And you go all in and say, yes, God, I don't see it yet, but I trust you. I trust your promises, God, that you will be faithful, that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. I trust you. And you leave not knowing where you're going, walking by faith, not by sight. There is a time when we follow God, when we follow Christ, where you do obey God's spoken word blindly. Blindly.
no evidence before you on a certain matter you might read in the scripture, and you obey. The obedience of faith, God's people. And with Abraham here, sometime after he left, well, then God showed him where he was going, to the land of Canaan. And I want you to just look now at how many times the land is mentioned. If you look at verse 5. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Five different times right there we hear of this land of Canaan, which God promised there to give to Abram and his offspring. So Abram built this altar at a place called Shechem at the oak of Moreh. It was some famous tree back then. And verse 6 says, at that time the Canaanites were in the land, and all of that is highly significant. That location, Shechem, was in the northern part of the land of Canaan. And the oak of Moreh was a pagan shrine where the Canaanites, who had earlier in Genesis 9 been cursed by God, well, they worshipped at that oak their pagan gods. So what does Abram do there? He builds an altar to the one true God, an act of worship. Sidney Graydon says, in the center of Canaanite territory, in view of that Canaanite shrine, Abram erects the first altar to the Lord. And Abram then moves south. If you look at verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And Abram was now in the central part of Canaan, where at that time there was a large, flourishing Canaanite city named Baitan with a massive pagan sanctuary. And what does Abram do there? Look at the end of verse 8. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 9. And Abram journeyed on then, still going toward the Negev, or he's now moving toward the southern part of Canaan. And what will Abram do there? In Genesis 13, 18, he will build another altar to the one true God, another act of worship. And there are times in the Bible when you have to ask the $60 million question. And right here, that $60 million question is, why in the world is he building all the altars? And what is the significance of these altars from north to south in this pagan land of Canaan? This, I believe, is the significance. Abram there was claiming that land for the one true God and his kingdom, devoting that land to God. John Calvin caught it. He said, Abram endeavored to dedicate to God every part of the land, and he perfumed it with the odor of his faith. Or Willem van Gimeren says, the altars were placed centrally in Canaanite territory, proclaiming God's superior claim upon the land. You know what Abram was doing, I think. You know how when countries will take enemy territory and go in and plant a flag? Abram was essentially marching through this pagan land, planting flag after flag for God, establishing the kingdom of God,
God's name and God's fame and God's worship in that land of Canaan. Now, Abram will soon move on from Canaan, as we'll see in the following verses, and we head down to Egypt. But Abram, right there, just as those allied forces on D-Day took the very first step in liberating Europe, Abram has now taken the very first step in liberating the land of Canaan for the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to pause for a second, and I want you to step back into the shoes of the Jews in Moses' day when they first read that text. Years after Abram first passed through that land of Canaan, they had recently turned away from that land in fear and unbelief, terrified of those Canaanites who lived in that land. And that text would have been a very powerful reminder. Moses essentially saying there to them, years ago, Israel, God promised right there in that text that he would give that land to Abram's offspring. God promised that he would give that land to you. That land is yours. Go and take it. One writer says, imagine Israel in Moab about to enter the promised land. In this narrative, they would hear that the Lord promised to give this land to the Canaanites to Abram's seed, and that Abram responded to God's promise by building altars to the Lord, thus reclaiming the land for the kingdom of God. And now Abram's seed, Israel, was being called to reclaim that promised land once again for the kingdom of God. And if you know your Bible history, then you know that Israel did eventually reclaim that promised land shortly after the death of Moses under the leadership of Joshua. They entered that land and they established there once again the kingdom of God, his name, his fame, his worship in that land of Canaan. And oh, how timely that we hit that text today. It never ceases to amaze me when you preach through Scripture of how you hit texts that are so appropriate in world events. And we hear every day now of this terrible war, this great conflict that's happening now in that very land of Canaan. And what I'm not going to do this morning is start a theological argument about that land. I will say this. As Christians, we need to recognize that we do not all view that land today in the same way. Depending on kind of your eschatological end times belief, whatever, wherever you're at there. Some Christians here today, I know, believe that specific plot of land is still critically important in God's future plan of redemption, that Christ will one day return to that very land, set up his kingdom there, and so on. But I know that other Christians here, you do not believe that. But you believe that specific plot of land has already served its primary purpose in getting us to Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and that specific plot of land will not serve another major purpose in God's future plan of redemption. And what is the correct view of that land? How should we view it today as Christians? Well, I'm going to let Pastor Thomas answer that for you next Sunday in your discipleship class. So he doesn't know that. Just go up and ask him when you see him. He'll be ready and willing to answer that question for you. A sermon is not meant to be a theological debate. So when we look at this text this morning, I'm just going to embrace all of you who follow Christ this morning. Is that okay? And let me say this. There is one thing there in that text that all Christians, no matter what you think about that land, we need to remember today. And here it is. God's plan from all eternity was not just to establish his kingdom, his name, his fame, his worship in that small land of Canaan, but all over this globe. God said it there to Abram, Genesis 12:3, in you, Abram, in your greatest offspring, Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God, even there, had his sights set, not just on that little land of Canaan, but on this entire world. His plan from all eternity was to reclaim all of this fallen world for his kingdom. Something those Jews back then, they would sing and pray about in Psalm 72. May the king have dominion from sea to sea. May all nations be blessed in him. May his glory fill the whole earth. Abram may have come there to liberate Canaan. Christ came to liberate the world. And what Abram did there was a foreshadowing of Christ to come. And Christ is now working through us as Christians to do it. We, in a sense, are like those Jews back in Moses' day. We also now look out at a land, this world, which can seem at times quite terrifying. Hostile even to Christians and God. In that text, he says to us today, I believe I have promised Christians to give you that land. Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So go, Christians, and take that land. Or, as Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And you know what's amazing? We as Christians actually will someday inherit this earth. After the future return of Christ, this earth, the Bible says, will then be somehow renewed, restored, recreated into a new heavens and earth. And Psalm 72, the king will then have dominion from sea to sea. All the nations then blessed in him, his glory then filling the earth. So whatever you believe today about the land of Canaan, please just know that God's eternal plan was never just about that land. At the start of Genesis, God created a paradise in which his people could live with him, a paradise we lost because of sin. So God created a second paradise of sorts, the land of Canaan, which the Bible says was a land flowing with milk and honey. But that land was just a small foreshadowing of a much greater paradise to come. Our true Canaan, the ultimate promised land with God and Christ in heaven. Sidney Gradona says, one day this earth will again be like paradise. The garden of God, a wonderful place with plenty of food and drink, meaningful work, caring for God's creation, and above all, close fellowship with God. And our task today as Christians is to carry that mantle of Christ into the land, into the world, planting flag after flag after flag in the name of Christ, establishing God's kingdom, his name, his fame, his worship all over this world as we look today toward our true Canaan. And when I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face, and in his bosom rest. Father, we bless you. We thank you. Lots of things in Scripture we have questions about. Thankful that you have made the important things so clear. That you are a God who redeems. And Jesus, you came to redeem not just people, but all of God's creation. And not one bit would be lost. And we trust this. We trust these promises. We trust that we will, in Christ, in our true Canaan, be forever blessed beyond our wildest dreams. Give us faith, Lord, to believe that and to run after you and to seek to spread your name, your fame in this earth. In the name of Jesus, amen.